I never realized that Pastor made such a good bus driver, and he gave me the Super Bowl Sunday night. So if you hear that thump thump, it's him driving the bus. And so I realized there is a little competition tonight, and I'm up against one of the biggest events of the year. And so, but the Lord is good, and I'm excited to be here. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity. And I got to tell you, there's something that I love, and I don't know if you share this affinity with me, something that you really like, but I really like zingers. You ever experienced a zinger? You know what I'm talking about? And so, like, it's a one-liner that just stops the whole conversation. You know what I'm talking about? When it comes to apologetics, when it comes to our Christian life, I enjoy those zingers. And I think a lot of times I look for those. I'm not very good at them, but I enjoy those. It's like you hear all these great arguments about who God is and what he can do, and you read these books, Case for Christ, and there's some things in there that just, it's one of those, you know, drop the mic moments, and it just stops the whole conversation. And sometimes I feel like I kind of want to be like that. I want to, when I'm burdened for somebody and I want to be able to have a conversation, and I just want them to go, "You're right, God is, I'm going to get saved now." And I just want it to, like, bam, bam, 1-2 punch and done. I want it to just drop the mic. I just want to finish it. And a movie that you may have all seen, I'm not sure, but it was God Is Not Dead. Did you all see that movie? And there's one of those moments in there when, if you haven't seen it, the college professor is an atheist, and he challenges one of his students to a debate, because in this philosophy class, the student wouldn't check that God was dead on this paper. And so he told him that for his entire grade, if he passed or failed the class, depending on the class's vote of whether God was dead or not. And so he was going to have all semester to build his case for the fact that God is not dead. And so they get down to the very end debate, and he's been studying, and they do these things, and he's giving his evidence and his case for the fact that God is not dead. And you see this, the professor, his emotions are getting out of hand, and he is heightened emotionally, and they get into this argument back and forth, and this student challenges this guy, and he says, "Why do you hate God so much?" And he said, "Well, that's not even a question. That's like kind of a silly question." He said, "No, why do you hate God so much?" And he corners this professor, and eventually his emotions, and he's in front of the class, and it's his class, and through him embarrassment and letting his guard down, he says, "Because God took everything away from me, and I hate him for that." And the student looks at him and says, "How can you hate something that doesn't exist?" It's a one-line little zinger, and you're like, boom, sit down, son. You know, it just, man, I love those kind of moments. I love when it feels like there's no other option but to believe. It feels like it's just a sealed conversation, and I don't know why I like those moments. I like to see those things in apologetics. I like to understand those undeniable truths. I like to do those things and those arguments. But I wonder if I like being right and having the final word more than I love the person I'm talking to sometimes. I wonder if in my desire to one-line spirituality for people that are lost and people that are needing Christ, I wonder if my desire is more on my desire. It's more because of me. It's more because I want to be right. I don't want to lose. I don't want to feel embarrassed. I don't want to feel like I don't know. And I really think that may be more the case. I like to be a professional when it comes to the argument. I don't like losing arguments, period. I'm a well-practiced arguer. And I don't always win, but I like a good argument. And we have them at our home. But sometimes I wonder if I like the argument more than I love the person. And I wonder, a lot of times I feel like I need to evangelize. And we just finished up Stewardship Month, which is a phenomenal month, looking at the things that God has given us. And we're supposed to steward these things. We're supposed to take care of them on the behalf of the owner, which is God. And we talked about stewarding the gospel, stewarding our testimony, and our relationship with other people. And I really challenged, I know pastors leading us this year to be evangelistic and take the gospel and go out into the world and share that with people. And when I get burdened to do that, I find myself a lot of times almost like I don't step into that arena because I'm afraid I don't have the one-liner and I don't have the zinger. I'm afraid I don't have the argument that's going to seal the deal and make them just right there drop to their knees and pray and ask God to forgive them and get saved, and they get baptized and come to church, and now all of a sudden they're going to be a missionary 3 months later, and I don't have that. And so a lot of times I kind of back away from those opportunities because that's what I want. We're like that. I don't know if you like zingers like I do, but we like to be right. We like to be comfortable. We like to avoid embarrassing situations. We don't like to not know what to say. It's hard when somebody asks you a question and it's a zinger. You're like, they dropped the mic. And you, I don't know. I never thought about that before. And I see your point, but I don't know. And that's a really vulnerable and hard place to stand. And so I wonder if sometimes we shy away from those moments because we don't like being wrong. And we don't like the embarrassment. And we don't enjoy those moments. I think the problem is that we leave the actual people that we're supposed to minister to, serve, witness to, we leave them completely out of the equation. It looks good. It looks spiritual. But when you get right down to the point, I like myself more than I like them a lot of times. I don't love them like I should. I don't think what would love do, I think, what do I want? And what's best for me right now? And I don't like that about me. I don't like that I feel like I have to argue and I have to have a defense and I have to be right, have a zinger that's going to seal the deal. Because I miss so many opportunities that God brings into my life because I make it about me. It's kind of messed up. It's really a bad stewardship of what God's given me. And so as we went through Stewardship Month and been challenged for a few months now on this idea of sharing the gospel, and this question has come into my mind. Why do I not ask what love can do? Why do I ask what I can do? Why do I make sharing the gospel? Why do I make serving in our church? Why do I make my family? Why do I make the line at the grocery store? Why do I make that about me so much more than I make it about that person that's right there in front of me, that God loves? There's a disconnect. And I wonder, why do we fail to love the way we're supposed to? And this month we're talking about love and how we're supposed to pattern our lives after love. We should be involved in everything we do. Pastor challenged us this morning to make that the mark of our spiritual maturity, that if we can't love, we have nothing. You can be the best preacher. You can be the best Sunday school teacher. You can be the best at anything that we count of value, and if you have no love, you're nothing. You're a zero. That's that equation this morning. And we're supposed to have love, and why is there such a disconnect in my life and sometimes in your life between love? And I wonder if we get stuck either in an Old Testament way of thinking maybe, or New Testament, maybe mixed the two, but I was reading my Bible through the year Bible plan, and a while back I came through Genesis, and Genesis chapter 35, you can go there if you want. I just want one verse to read there, and then I want to take you on a pattern. Genesis 35, verse number 5, it says, "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob." So Jacob is Israel. He had 12 sons, and two of his sons, their sister had been mistreated by the Canaanites, the people in the land, and so they took vengeance, and they went and killed these people, and they got their sister back, and there's this whole scene about Jacob is like, "Man, what have you done? You're going to make these people mad at me, and we have like 20 of us, and there's thousands of them. They're going to kill us, and they're going to wipe us off the face of the earth because of what you did." And then you get to this verse, and so Jacob takes his journey out. He's going to go back to one of the places he had met God before at Bethel, and he gets to this verse, and he says, "And they journeyed, him and his servants, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of God." So God's reputation was so big that they were like, "We ain't touching you. You can just walk, and more power to you, because your God is something. We don't want nothing to do with Jacob and his God." And I got to tell you, I love those scenes. I love when God goes, "Watch this. I got muscles. I'm going to show you how amazing I am." And people are just like, "Phew, God." I mean, all the pagan people, there's so many stories in the Bible of all these circumstances where God flexes his muscles and they run and they're afraid. They don't know how to handle that. And even though God's people is so small in number, the terror of God, the fear of God is so strong in their life that they can't even interact with these people. They can't engage in battle. They fear for their lives because of who God is. And I love those moments. I think about Moses when he is supposed to take these children out of the promised land, out of Egypt into the promised land. And he brings all these issues into the Pharaoh's life and the Egyptians. And the very last one, he tells him, he said, "You better listen or else." And what does God do? He flexes his muscles one last time. He shows how mighty he is, and he actually kills the firstborn in Egypt. And he ends up letting them all go because of that. And then he changes his mind again. I'm like, "You're just stupid. Don't do that." Because what happens, he follows after Israel, and they get out in the middle of the sea, and God just says, "Watch this." Whoosh. And the water comes and wipes them all out, and Israel's free, and God is amazing. And I love those moments. You think about Mount Carmel. I like Elijah's, just the way he interacts with the people. Kind of makes fun of them. He's like, "Your God's asleep. He's hitting the snooze button. You need to wake him up," because he knows how amazing God is. And he's got a one-liner coming up. He prays, and they ain't got nothing for this, because God just rains down fire and consumes everything that Elijah set out. And what all those prophets of Baal couldn't accomplish all day long, God accomplishes that quick, because God is incredible. He's amazing, and I love those stories. I love when God flexes his muscles and shows up, shows how awesome he is. And I think that creeps into my love for people. I think it's an Old Testament kind of thinking. There's a passage that I've always been intrigued by. It's in Proverbs chapter 25. Verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Verse 22, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. And I go, yes, I'm going to hurt them with my love. I'm going to love them so much, they're gonna hate it. They're going to be miserable. And I think, man, I'm going to be nice to you so I can get back at you. That's what I think. That's my one-liner mentality. And I've heard that before, and I've thought about that. It's like people say, because we know we're supposed to love people, and we're supposed to love our enemies, we know that, but that's no fun, so we love them and we hurt them with our love. It's like this, that's the way we interpret that verse. You know, reading that verse, I don't know what you know about their time period, but they didn't have a Walmart. Do you know that? It's shocking. I know, but they didn't have a Walmart. There was no CVS. There was no Allsups. None of that. They couldn't go down to the grocery store and buy one of them Bic lighters. You know what I'm talking about? You get cold, you want to light your fireplace in the winter, you go grab that big long lighter and a little flame pops out. You catch it on fire, and then before long, you're enjoying a nice, toasty fireplace. They didn't have that. And so in their day, fire was essential, but it was kind of a rare thing. If you lost your fire, what would you do? There's no click, 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 click. You ever want to start the barbecue grill? And you got out, this is always my problem. I've always got five of them boogers in the shelf, and none of them work. Right? And you're shaking it and blowing it out, trying to get it to work, and gotta cook some steak, and it's not working. It's frustrating. But they didn't have that. They didn't have a match. They could start that fire. And so what would they do if they run out of fire, if their fire went out? I mean, it was essential. It would get cold at night, and they had to have fire to stay warm. They had to have that to cook their meals, and so it was an essential thing. And so there was a practice that if your fire run out, what you could do is you could go knock on your neighbor's door, and you could ask them to borrow some fire, basically. And they would give you either in a clay pot, or some of them, I read that you would take a towel, kind of a wet towel, and you would lay some coals out of their fire, and you would put that in there in that little towel and wrap it up. And they carried everything on their heads, kind of like Africa. So they'd carry those pots, or they'd carry that cloth sack on their head with those fire coals burning, and they'd go back to their house, and they could put that in their fireplace, and they would have fire again. And so it's not this hurt them with your love kind of thing. It's love them. Like, genuinely care about their well-being enough to give them some fire. Because if you don't, they might die. And so it wasn't this hurt them with your love kind of thing. It was a genuine love. And I don't like that as much. Because I like hurting them with my love philosophy. I like sticking it to them because I'm a loving Christian. That seems more fun, more effective. But I don't know if Jesus really wants us to have that mentality. And I think that's where my disconnect is. That's where I fall short sometimes. You think about, you know, up north, they're having like some crazy record cold spells. And I don't know if they're out of that yet. I don't have the TV or news, and so I don't keep up with a lot of that. But I know that it's been cold, like negative 50 cold. That's cold, cold. And, I mean, they're shutting businesses down. I was waiting on parts this week, and I couldn't get them because their shipping was, I mean, everything is a mess up there because it's so cold. Let me ask you kind of a hypothetical. If you had family in the north, lived up in Wisconsin and wherever it's like negative 50, if you had family up there and they called you and they said, our electricity just went off. Our gas lines are froze. We ain't got nothing. We've been trying to burn some stuff that we have laying around the house, but running out. What would you want to do? I tell you what I'd want to do. I'd be going to all them little stops at like Family Dollar, Allsup's, and I'd be loading up all them propane cylinders I could find. And I'd go to Walmart, I'd find me all the heaters I could, and I'd take off. If I had family that was about to die because they had no fire, because they had no heat, and there was no hope for it coming back on, I would do what I could to love them. But God says, if thou enemy be hungry, not your family, but your enemy. And he's using a hyperbole. He's wanting to make a point that we should love people. Not to hurt them. Not to seal the deal and make the conversation effective, but to genuinely love people. And I think that because you move on, if you go into the Gospels, we're going to land in John 13 for just a second. But if you land in the Gospels, you'll see Jesus shows up with an entirely different paradigm. It's no longer this idea that God shows up on the scene and we see that he's amazing and mighty and everybody steps back in fear and trembling and God is almighty. You lose that in Jesus' lifetime. But Jesus begins to, through love and compassion, he begins to move close to people that nobody else would move close to. That was the point of the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. Most people wouldn't do that. They would walk the other way. But not Jesus. He says, I'm different. And I want to set up a new standard of love. No longer will you be separated from God because he's the Almighty. And he is the Almighty. To diminish that or shrink that. But Jesus shows up and he says, I've got a new way to show you. I want to teach you what real love is. And so he begins to preach. He gathers him up some men that he can spend time with. He loves them, regardless of their quirks and their inadequacies and their problems and their bickerings and their fightings. And he loves them. And he begins to spend time with them. And he spends time with thousands and thousands of people. He takes care of their needs. He heals them when they're lame. He makes the blind to see, and he takes care of medical issues that have been going on for years. And he does that because he loves them. Not because he wants to hurt them with his love, but because he loves them. If you look in John 13, it says this in verse 34, a new commandment, this is Jesus saying this, I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. He completely changes what they're used to as love. It's a totally new definition to them. And he says, I've got a new plan for you, and this is how I want you to love. He says, I'm the new standard. The way I love people, that's how I want you to love people. You need to be a loving people. He's called the church this morning. We looked at that above all else, we should be loving. We should have true love in our church, in our life, in our direction. Everything about us should be capstoned by love. It is the pinnacle of who we are and what God's called us to be. He wants us to be loving. Not for our benefit, not so we can gain, but because there's people that God genuinely loves. And he wants us to love them like he loves them. It's a new mindset for them. He sets a new standard. This doesn't look like the hurt them with my love that I like so much. This is a hard love, sacrificial love. All those definitions in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a love that is only found truly in Jesus. I love the illustration he used that you said you could take out all the word charities that appear in the passage and you could put Christ in there. Christ is patient. Christ, on and on and on, because that is Christ's character. Christ is love. He's the source of love. He's the ultimate demonstration of love. And so he says, I want you to love people like I love people. I'm your new example. I'm the new standard. Love them the way I love them. And so I see that and I think, man, this is such a better way. It's a more excellent way. This New Testament idea of loving people over enticing fear and terror in people is so much better. I'm so glad that I don't live under Levitical law. Some of you have made it to that part, and if you're reading your Bible through, and I haven't quite made it that far, but some of you that are reading that, like Pastor and some of these guys that are reading the Bible through in 90 days, and they're talking about some of these things, it's like, man, you got to sacrifice this, and you got to do this every day, and you got to do this to be right with God, and this has to happen, and if you don't, you ought to do this, and there's just so much to that. And the illustration is that there is nothing we can do to be righteous. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. And what it's doing is it's setting us up for this more excellent way, because Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, you don't need any of that. All you need to do is believe in me with my blood. I'm the final offering. I'm the final sacrifice. You don't need to do that anymore because I love you, and all you have to do is believe in me. I am the more excellent way. And so he shows up, and I am so thankful that we are New Testament Christians and not Old Testament Jews. Because that would have been miserable. I am glad that I am a New Testament Christian, and Jesus is my standard of love. But there's a disconnect. Why can I not wrap my mind around that? Well, it comes in a verse, and there's a thought that I've been toying with for a long time, and I'm still wrestling with the implications of this thought, but it's in Mark 12 is where we're going to land on that verse. It's repeated several times in the Bible. It's not just here, but Mark 12, 31, and Pastor talked about it, and when he talked about the stewardship of our relationships with other people, he mentioned, I don't think it was this particular verse, but it was the contemporary of this verse. Mark 12, verse 31 says this, and the second is like, namely this. He's talking about the two great commandments. The first was love God with all of your mind, your soul, and your body. That was the first great commandment. And he said, the second is like it, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And I've always wondered, what does that mean? And I've heard explanations, and I've read commentaries, and but I just never can fully grasp that. But it's strange to me that Jesus makes me the standard of my love. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the way you love yourself is supposed to be the way that you love other people. And I think, what does that mean? I've heard people say that you have to take care of yourself, and you have to take care of yourself first before you can love other people. And I agree with that. You have to realize that God's made you special and God has created you with a specific purpose in mind, and he values who you are and he loves you deeply. And so once you're settled in that, then you can begin to love other people. And I get that. But it just doesn't feel like that's all of it. And so I started to think about, what does it mean, God? If I'm supposed to love other people, love my neighbor as myself, what does that mean? And I still feel like I'm way far from wrapping my arms around that concept. But I begin to think about the fact that Christ came so he could understand what it's like to be me. And so when he approached the woman at the well, he knew what life was like. And I just believe that there was a certain level of empathy with that woman. And he loved her. Because he was broken by her situation, her pain, and he hated that she had to experience all those things that sin brought into her life. And he knew that he was the bread of life. He knew that he was the water of life. And without him, she would never have a good life, and she needed him. And he was empathetic towards her. I just believe that he wasn't out to hurt her with his love. He wasn't trying to say, "Ha, you dirty, rotten sinner, you're an adulteress. You got all kinds of husbands and your testimony shot and you're no good for nothing." That wasn't his point. He said, "I got to go through Samaria. There's a lady that I need to draw close to. She really needs my love. And my love's going to change her life. Man, I love her." And all throughout the Old Testament, you see the disciples are like, "Jesus, you can't hang out with them. You can't go to that guy's house. That's not, like, we're going to be like blacklisted in the community. Don't do that. You're going to get us in trouble." He's like, "You don't understand. I love them. Despite who they are, despite the mess that they're in, I love them." And I'm encouraged by that Jesus understands what it's like to be me. He understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands what it's like to have a rough day, lose people he loved, have friends abandon him and betray him. He understands life. And so he approaches me because he loves me. He's willing to stand in my shoes. And so I begin to think about this phrase and how that Jesus is our standard of love, but I'm the standard of love. And what does that mean? And I think we're supposed to try to walk in other people's shoes. That's what I would want. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, I would like love to do this for me. I would like for it to be there when I need it. I would like love to be a listener when I'm lonely. I would really like love to celebrate some of the wins in my life. What would I like love to do? I'd like it to be there when I need it. And if we're going to love our neighbor as ourself, I think I miss a certain level of empathy with people. I look at them as a project. I tell them, I try to be nice to them and invest in them. Maybe a homeless person, and I hand them a few bucks because I ultimately want to maybe get an opportunity to invite them to church. And I want to invite them to church because then we can grow our church. And when we grow our church, not only do I look good, but our church looks good. And we can accomplish a whole lot more in the world because of our churches growing. And when we can do that, we can make Jesus proud and he's going to give us rewards. And we think that way. When Jesus said, "Love them," I don't want to be somebody's project. I don't want to be looked at as an accomplishment. Somebody loves me so that they can get close to me, to have me join their group. Man, I really want somebody just to love me in a genuine way. And there's a difference in my life. I start seeing this and I'm thinking, I don't know if I like this, God. I like the old way better. Like a few little one-line zingers and you flex your muscles and I can brag on you and it's all good. But I run over people in the process. Do I really love people? What would love do for you? And so I would encourage you, and I'm trying to learn this myself, stand in someone's shoes this week and try to see what they're going through, not as an opportunity, not as another step in our church growth, but to see them as a person who God died for and loves so much that he's willing to draw close to them. And I'm not saying that those are bad things. I think that's the deception of the whole deal, is we get caught up in things that are good, church attendance and coming to church and getting them to win to Christ. Those things are great. We should have those goals and we should be a part of that, but that shouldn't be our number one motivation. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. What do I want love to do? What do you want love to do? If you were sick, what do you want love to do? If you knew that a loved one was about to die in your family that you're really close to, what would you want love to do? If you lost your job, what would you want love to do? If you got promoted, what would you want love to do? If you found out you were having a baby, some of you are like, oh my goodness, please no. What would you want love to do? I found a lot of times that asking that question, and I've asked it in a different way, but to ask, you know, what would I want people to do for me? Sometimes, you know, a lot of the times answers the question of what should I do in this person's situation? And I go with that. Sometimes it feels awkward. Sometimes it feels uncomfortable. But if I feel like if I do a certain thing with a friend, but that's going to make this friend jealous, and I don't know. Should I really? Should I not? Am I going to enable? Am I not enable? Man, you get in this mind game, and so I ask myself, well, what would I want to do? What would I want love to do for me? And so I make up my mind what I would want, and that's what I do. Because we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. I'm going to ask these fellows, they got some name tags, and I want everyone to take one of these home. You can go. On your mark, you said go. Y'all spread out throughout the sanctuary, give everybody a name tag. Need some guys over here. Migrate this way. Gotta love them. I want you to take one of these name tags home, and it's a real simple thing, but all it simply says is, hello, my name is Love. And what I want you to do is wear that to work tomorrow. No, I'm just kidding. You're like, that'd be weird. No, what I want you to do is I want you to take that, and I want you to, wherever you get ready in the morning, doing your makeup, shaving, however, at the bathroom mirrors where that all happens, brush your teeth and all that stuff, and just peel that off and stick that on the mirror. And then when you wake up in the morning, I want you to ask yourself, whenever you see that, let that be a reminder. Are you love? Are you love? Is that your name? And decide, is my name going to be love today? Am I gonna choose to look for an opportunity to show somebody genuine Christ-like love today? Because we drive by the opportunities all the time. Now, before you think that this is just some fluffy call to everybody just needs to love everybody, and can't we all get along, kind of the Woodstock for Christians kind of thing, before you think that, the man that answered this question the best, what can love do, or what would I want love to do? The man that answered that question the best ended up covered in his own blood, the spit of other people, bruised and broken, dying on a cross. Because he was willing to answer the question, what would I want love to do? And he loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice everything. There was no price he wouldn't pay to demonstrate he was love. That's how much he loved us. So before we think that that's easy, it's simple, but it's not easy. When you start loving somebody like Christ loves somebody, it's probably going to cost you. But that's what he's called us to do. Put on that name tag every morning. I'm going to be love. I'm going to choose to be like Christ. I'm going to be love. And there's opportunities all around us. In your job and your school, your families, walking around on the street, up and down the neighborhood, across town at Walmart, the pizza delivery lady, the guy that makes your burger at Burger King. There's tons of opportunities. And I wonder if you would just take advantage of one of those people this week to introduce yourself to them and say, hey, I'm love. I love you. I love you because Jesus loves you. What can I do for you? Hello, my name is Love. Nice to meet you. What can I do for you? I'm convinced that in my life, if I could introduce myself as love to a person this week, I would have way more possibility of sharing the gospel with that person than I would with my one-liners and my zingers. Because they would understand who Christ is. Because of my love. That's what he did. He loved people. And through his love, he was afforded opportunity after opportunity to share the gospel. And a multitude of people came to understand his love and salvation and a relationship with him because he loved them. Genuine, heartfelt love. The pastor's going to spend some time over the next month defining that scripturally. What is charity? But I just want to encourage you, what would love do for you if you were in that person's circumstance? And then put the name tag on every day. I'm going to be love to somebody. And I can't imagine what would happen if we were love to just one person this week. What would that do to these empty seats? Not even looking at it for that benefit, but as a side benefit. People would understand who Christ is. Rather than a debate that we think we can win, the difference maker should be the love that we share with people. Love people. That's what Jesus did. Stand with me. Father, I am thankful. I am not worthy of your love. I think of so many things that I've done that should cost me your love. I should lose it. I But when I think about love, I think about it in my mind, and I think about it from my perspective. And man, I'm so thankful that you set a standard of love that can't be broken, can't be undone. You teach us to love. You are love. And so I'm thankful for that. Would you help me to answer the question, what would love do for you? What should I be doing tomorrow when I'm spending time with the team? What should love be doing? Will you teach me those opportunities? I feel like I need a divine intervention to fully wrap my mind around this, and I need your enabling and your power, your strength to help me love people like you did, without motive, without ambition, without a goal or a reward in mind, but just to genuinely see people for who they are and then love them like you do. Help me with that, God. Please, please, would you help us to be that? We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Altars.